actually just be continuing that this evening. So even though it's been a couple of months since we've looked at this passage in Isaiah, we are just looking at the very next one, which is Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 to 21. So if you would, please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing wind, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we do come to your word, we ask that you would give us your spirit, that we might benefit from what you had promised to give to us, even in this passage, your word and spirit. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law, in your word, which teaches us so clearly of the salvation that you have accomplished for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. What is required for you to be saved? Or how big of a problem is your sin? These two questions are vital for everyone to ask. You may, on the one hand, think that your sin is a minor issue, an issue that you can put off to the next day. Or perhaps you think that though it has to be addressed at some point, once you get around to actually doing the addressing, you are perfectly competent to address whatever problem your sin has caused you. You may think this, or you may see your sin as such a huge problem, such a momentous problem, that the only way that you could possibly be saved would be by an act of the triune God alone on your behalf. What is required for you to be saved, and what is the problem that must be addressed in order for you to be saved? These are some of the questions that were asked during the time of the Reformation. You will, I'm sure, know that Marty has been going through the solas of the Reformation in the mornings. And we've seen that over and over again, salvation is of the Lord. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, by the word of God alone, by Christ alone, and it is all to the glory of God alone. That is to say that salvation is from the first to the last an act of God alone. And it must be so, brothers and sisters. It must be so because of the state of sin that we have apart from the grace of God. Now, you remember in the context, we've been looking again at Isaiah 56 to 66, and what we've seen predominantly to this point is that Isaiah has preached on the law, and he's preached on sin. And particularly, the first part of Isaiah chapter 59 is a summary of the spiritual condition of God's people. And Isaiah has described that condition as being an utter and complete darkness. That the people of God are in such a darkness. It is a darkness like the darkness that came before creation, when the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, before God had said, "Let there be light." This was the spiritual condition of God's people. And here we have, in this particular passage now, the great hinge of this section. This is where Isaiah goes from preaching about sin and what is required of God's people, to speaking of the salvation that God would actually accomplish on behalf of his people. And what we see from this passage is that the triune God alone saves his people by defeating his and their enemies and giving them his word and spirit. That is to say that salvation is the act of God alone. The triune God alone saves his people by defeating his and their enemies and giving them his word and spirit. We'll look at this passage under three headings. First, in verses 15 and 16, we'll see the need for the triune God to save his people. And then in verses 17 to 20, we'll see how the triune God defeats his enemies to save his people. And then finally in verse 21, that the triune God promises to give his people the word and the spirit in order to save them. So look with me again at verses 15 and 16. Now again, verse 15 would be the conclusion of this summary of the condition of God's people, which we had looked at a couple months ago in the beginning of Isaiah 59. And here he says in the beginning of verse 15, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. It's a picture of there being absolutely no righteousness in the land. And Isaiah continues and says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. Isaiah is detailing for us a picture of God not only knowing that there is only sin in the nation of Israel, but even that he has himself investigated the situation. It's a similar thing that Moses wrote in Genesis 11 when he describes the Tower of Babel, that the Lord came down, he descended to see what the people were doing. He made a full investigation, and what he found is that there was no righteousness in the land. It's the same thing that he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, as Abraham had pleaded on behalf of that city and said, if there are even five, will you save the city? And God sent the two angels into the land to make a full investigation of the matter to confirm that indeed there is no one righteous. And here the Lord is said to have seen, not that he never saw, but it is a picture of him making a full investigation. He has looked into the matter, and there is not a single one. And so if you are here tonight and you do not believe that your sin is such a big issue, in your heart of hearts, you believe that it is something that you yourself can take care of. It is at this point your word against God's, because God has borne witness to the fact that there is no one righteous. Apart from the grace of God, there is no hope. The Lord looked around and he saw that there was none. But not only this, not only is there no one righteous in the land of Israel or anywhere else in the world, but there is no mediator. Everyone is stuck in this condition of sin, but there is also no Savior who is fit to bring the people out of this condition. Look what Isaiah says in the beginning of verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So not only is everyone stuck in sin, but there is no one to help. There is no Moses. There is none to save. Remember when the people of God sinned by creating the golden calf in Exodus 32, how Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he saw the people's great sin. He said to them, let me go and I will make intercession for you to see if I can atone for your sins. And the only reason why the people of God were not destroyed in that day was because Moses could stand in the gap to be the mediator. That is to say, if God's people are stuck in sin, the only way they can be saved is through a mediator. And here God is saying, I looked around and there was no one righteous. I looked still further and there was no one to intercede. God's people were in a completely hopeless situation. There was no hope apart from the action of the sovereign and triune God. If he did not condescend to save, there would have been no salvation. And this is what Isaiah speaks of. God looks around. He sees that if salvation is to happen, it must be through his own action. And he says this, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. God looked and saw none, and so God himself acted. It is a picture of salvation being only the work of God. There is nothing that anyone else could possibly contribute to this salvation. It is the work of the sovereign God alone. It is just as when God brought his people out of the wilderness, of the land of Egypt, and had brought them through the Red Sea, and God destroyed both the horse and the rider in the sea, as the children of Israel sang after that occasion. And as the psalmist looks back on that time, he says that the Lord, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, works salvation for his people. Now we have another situation where the people of God have no hope, and once again, it is the arm of the Lord that will be used to save God's people. There is no other way that salvation can happen. Sin is such an enormous problem that the only way that we can be saved is if God condescends and actually acts in our salvation. And brothers and sisters, this is the only way that you can be saved this evening. If you are to be saved from your sins, it can only be through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter has said, his name is the only name which has been given among men by which we can be saved. So if this salvation is to be the work of the triune God alone, what does he actually do? Well, we see in verses 17 to 20 that he acts as a warrior to defeat all of the enemies that we could never defeat, particularly because of our sin. In verse 17, we see that the Lord is putting on armor. It says this: he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. It's a picture of God going forth to do battle as a mighty warrior, just like, again, that he had done when he delivered God's people through the Red Sea and destroyed both Pharaoh and his army. And the children of Israel sung that the Lord God is a mighty warrior. And here Isaiah is saying that once again the Lord will put on this armor, and he will act and fight for his people, and he will defeat all his and their enemies. God will fight for his people. But what does it actually mean for the Lord to put on armor? God is himself invisible. He doesn't have parts. He doesn't actually put on armor, so to speak, that we can see. What it means is that God will so act as a warrior that he will so clearly manifest the attributes that are described in this armor that it will be as if he is wearing them as his armor himself. He will so clearly show forth that he is righteous in his acts of salvation, that he works salvation for his people, that he executes vengeance on all of his enemies, and that he acts for the zeal of his own name. Those things will be so clearly seen in this act of salvation that it will be as if God himself is wearing those attributes, and no one can deny that he has them. It's very similar to the way the psalmist describes God in creation in Psalm 104, where it says, describing the first day where God said, "Let there be light," it is like God clothed himself in light. He so clearly revealed his wonderful wisdom and power through what he did in creation. And this is what God is saying that he would do in salvation, that he would so clearly show forth that he is a mighty warrior acting on behalf of his people. And therefore, just like the children of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, they responded by praising the Lord, so too ought it be for you. When you meditate on the salvation that God has accomplished for you, when you consider that there was nothing that you could do to contribute anything to this salvation, that it had to be the act of God alone, and that he has so clearly shown forth his excellent attributes in everything that he has done, the only proper response is to worship. We have many reasons why we ought to praise and worship our God, but the highest of them is for the salvation that he has accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is here that Isaiah is telling us that in this act, when the Lord Jesus Christ defeated his enemies upon the cross, it is in this act that God's attributes were shown forth in such a way that it ought to lead all of us to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, you may have noticed that when verse 17, that many of these things, this armor of God that is described, that there is a very common and well-known New Testament passage that makes use of this, and that's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. He tells the Ephesian church there to put on even the breastplate of righteousness, the same term, and the helmet of salvation. And you may be wondering at this point then, if Isaiah is describing this armor as the armor that God alone puts on, how is it possible that the Apostle Paul could apply that to us and say that we as Christians must put on this armor of God? How is it that we can put on the armor that God himself used to work such a great salvation for us? And the answer to that is that the one who has put on the armor of God perfectly in the act of salvation was not just God, but he was also man. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation that Isaiah is speaking of is the salvation that was won through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, as not only God, but also man, who acted and defeated the enemies of God, who even defeated the devil by bringing his power of death to nothing by dying on the cross. And so then, if the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the devil by putting on this armor of God, then so too must we. Remember the context in Ephesians 6, that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but even with the spiritual forces of this world, with Satan himself. How are we to fight against Satan? The same way that Christ fought against Satan, with the spiritual armor that God has given to those who have been redeemed by his own work. And so God himself then puts on this armor. He is now ready to do battle against his enemies. And we see then God's actions against his enemies in verses 18 through 20. And we see it particularly in terms of the actions of God as triune. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, winning a salvation for his people. We see the Father's action in verse 18, where it says, according to their deeds, so he, that is God, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. That is to say, the salvation here is described as the Father coming in judgment and destroying all of his enemies, coming in judgment to bring recompense to the adversaries of God's people. Now, it may seem strange to think of salvation in terms of a judgment. In what way is God's actions of judgment a salvation for his people? Well, in order to understand this, we must go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God said, when he's speaking to the serpent, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. And with that pronouncement, God had established that there would be two kinds of people in this world. There would be on the one hand the seed of the woman, and on the other hand the seed of the serpent. And these two would always be clashing in this world. There must always be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, with the seed of the serpent always, always fighting against the people of God and seeking to persecute God's people. But that is not where God stopped. He also promised that there would be one who would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and then by extension, the entire seed of the serpent. And in this way, that through the defeat of an enemy, God's people would be vindicated. God's people would be vindicated, and they would be freed from all harm and from all the effects of the devil that he had sought to harm God's people with in the fall. And so salvation for us is and has always been a defeat of God's enemies. And so if this is you, if you find yourself this evening as one who is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to recognize that there is no such thing as a neutral ground here. You cannot claim indifference to God. You cannot claim neutrality towards him. If you are in unbelief, then you are his enemy. And if you are his enemy, then you must turn to him. If you turn to him, you will be counted his friend. But if you remain his enemy, then part of the salvation of God's people will be him coming in judgment against you. And so turn to the Lord, and do not find yourself to be his enemy on the last day. But the Lord, it's not just the Father who acts against his adversaries. It is also the Spirit, as we see in the second part of verse 19. Now, the second part of verse 19 is a verse that has been understood very differently by different people. There's a lot of different opinions about what the verse means and even how to translate it. I do believe that the best way to translate it is more in line with the way that the King James and the New King James Version has done it. And so it's significantly different from what you have in front of you. But what I do believe that the way the verse should be translated is something like, for when the adversary comes like a river, the Spirit of God will raise up a banner against him. For when the adversary comes like a river, the Spirit of God will raise up a banner against him. And this is more consistent with the context. The word that's translated rushing in the NASB is the same word for adversary, which was just used in the previous verse. So it's better to keep that as being the same meaning as the previous verse. And also, the word wind can be translated spirit and is taken that way in verse 21. In verse 21, it has to mean spirit. And so this translation handles the context better, especially since what it's saying is that the Spirit of God is going to act just like the Father in this regard. That when the adversary comes in, the adversary that God the Father will defeat, the Spirit of God himself will raise up a banner against him. That is to say that the Spirit of God will be active in the salvation of God's people through the defeat of their enemies. So it's not just the Father, but also the Spirit. And then look in verse 20. In verse 20, we have the actions of the Son. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, the Redeemer who comes to Zion can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Davidic King who sits enthroned in Zion. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. And as such, Isaiah is promising that there is coming a day, future for God's people in Isaiah's own day, when the Redeemer will in fact come to Zion, and to all of those who will turn away from their transgressions, he will come as their Redeemer and save them. So we have here then in three consecutive verses the actions of each of the persons of the Trinity to save. And again, the same thing is being highlighted as was mentioned earlier. Salvation is an act of God alone. It is the sovereign act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And without the sovereign triune God acting on our behalf, we cannot be saved. We cannot be saved unless God himself acts on our behalf. And so I appeal to you once again, if you are here and in your heart of hearts you know that you are not right with God, I plead with you to turn to God, to turn to him even now. Do not be found to be his enemy on that day. If this is you, and again, only you know your heart, but if it is you, think, can you really stand before the triune God as he comes donned in all of his armor? Can you really stand before the one before whom even the mountains melt like wax before him? But think, if you will but turn from your transgressions, if you will turn from your sins, then notice verse 20, the Redeemer has come for you. If you turn from your transgressions, then all of the benefits of Christ's death and everything that he has done for his people will be applied to you, and you will be counted his friend on that last day. Do not go another day or another moment without closing with Christ, without turning to him and believing in him. For there is no other method of salvation. The sin problem that you have cannot be resolved in any other way. Now, in the beginning of verse 19, we see the great result of this action of the triune God to save. And that is that the world would be filled with God's glory and with the worship of his name. Isaiah writes this, "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun." And we see that in verses, the actions of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the reason why this will be the case, why the name of God will be feared from the west and even to the rising of the sun. Now, the rising of the sun is in the east, so what Isaiah is saying is from the east to the west, from the west to the east, over the entire world, God's name will be worshipped. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, just as the waters cover the sea. The result of this act of salvation is universal worship of God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as you consider this salvation, this ought to be the way you respond as well. This ought to be your heart's response that God has defeated Satan decisively on the cross, to worship the Lord. And not only this, but this is also the primary reason why every Christian should care about missions and should support missions, either in any way possible through prayers, finances, whatever. This is why the church must evangelize the world. It is because the triune God has worked such a great salvation, and he himself has decreed that the result of this salvation would be that the entire world would bow down in worship, that everyone would worship the Lord Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Christ himself, after accomplishing this great salvation, rising from the dead, has given to his church a great commission to make disciples of every nation so that this would be realized, so that there really would be people from the east to the west who would fear the name of the Lord. The reason, above all else, to support missions is the glory of God. God has shown himself to be worthy through the salvation that he has accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be wondering whether Isaiah only speaks of salvation in terms of the defeat of enemies. Is there anything else that God has promised to his people? Has he only promised to defeat enemies? Or is there something that he has promised to give to us? Once we are secure and at peace, we have no one to make us afraid. Has God promised to give to us something else, some great blessing that we can enjoy? And we see what that great blessing is in verse 21, and that is primarily seen through the Word and the Spirit. That is to say, that what God has promised that he would positively do for us is that he would make a covenant for us, by which he would give us the wonderful blessings of the Word and the Spirit. And this would be our everlasting covenant. Now notice, in the verse, there is this person that's addressed as you. And this person has the Spirit and the Word. And what God is promising to God's people is that just as the Spirit and the Word are on this individual, spoken to as you, just as the Spirit and the Word are on this person, so too it will not depart. The Word and the Spirit will not depart from all of his offspring from this time forth and forevermore. And so who is this you that's being spoken of? In the Hebrew, the you is singular, so it's a single individual. It cannot be Israel. For the reason why Israel is in need of such a Savior is because they do not listen to the Word and because they do not have the Spirit. Israel itself is in great darkness, and the only way that Israel could be saved was from the act of the triune God himself. And so Israel's great deficiency is in these very things that God has promised to give. But these are things that this person, you, already has. This person who is the you already has the Spirit and the Word. And this person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All of salvation in the prophets is always put before the people of God in terms of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who himself is the eternal Word of God. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was anointed with the Spirit beyond all measure, as John wrote in John 3. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has the Word and the Spirit beyond measure. And what God is promising here is that even as you have the Word and the Spirit, so too these will not depart from all those who come from you. We had looked this morning at Isaiah chapter 53, the last and the greatest of the servant songs. And towards the end, in verse 10, Isaiah writes that after this servant of the Lord will have suffered for the sake of his people, even after he dies, he will yet see his offspring and rejoice. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that he would, after he dies, he would return to life, and by the grace of the Lord, he would see his offspring. But who is the offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ? He had no physical descendants. This is speaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his spiritual offspring, who have been born again by the Spirit whom he himself supplies. And here in chapter 59 of Isaiah, Isaiah is giving us more information about this offspring. The Spirit and the Word will not depart from you, and they will not depart from your offspring, the offspring of the servant who suffered and died for this people. This is the promise that will never depart, that the Word and the Spirit would always be with God's people. And so you see then, these great promises, they only come about through union with Christ. It is only because Christ himself had the Spirit and the Word that we can have the Spirit and the Word. All the blessings that we receive in salvation were gifts that were first given to Christ. Christ receives them, and then by way of overflow, they come to us. He is the source. He is the fountain. He is the spring. He is the source of all of the blessings, and they simply overflow to us. And here we see then, too, God's appointed method of working in this world. God has promised to give us the Word and the Spirit, and this is how he has also promised then to work. This is how he builds his church. And so I ask you, do you treasure these great things that were promised to you in the Scriptures? Do you treasure the Word of God as that thing which Christ himself has won for you? Do you hang on its every word? Do you obey everything in it simply because it is the Word of God? Do you read it daily? Can you say with Moses, this Word is as life for us? And do you seek God for his Spirit? Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples when he taught them how to pray in Luke 11. And he said, after teaching them the Lord's Prayer, he says, look, if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more does your heavenly Father know to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? This is the great gift that God has promised, that we would have the Holy Spirit indwelling in our midst. And this is also why at Fellowship Presbyterian Church, we are committed to the use of the ordinary means of grace. What is it that we need above all else? Word and Spirit. It is the Word and the Spirit, the ministry of the Word with God's blessing of the Holy Spirit. We do not need all the fancy things that the world goes after. We need the simple application of God's Word with the blessing of his Holy Spirit. This is the salvation that God has promised. And it cannot come to us except by the sovereign act of the triune God. So there are two things here, two ways that Isaiah is teaching that God saves his people: by the defeat of God's enemies and by the Word and the Spirit, by giving this Word and Spirit. And so if you do not know this salvation tonight, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and receive this wonderful recreation. Again, there is no other way that you can be saved. Remember the spiritual condition of God's people apart from God's grace that Isaiah described in chapter 59. It is a darkness. It is a darkness like the earth when it was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. It is a picture of complete uncreation, where there is no hope, where there is not, before light had even been created. And so if this is you, and you were to ask, what is required? That first question that was asked, what is required for you to be saved? It is nothing less than a new creation. It is nothing less than a new creation. And brothers and sisters, how was it that God created the world at the first? The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. That is to say that the Spirit of God was there hovering over the waters, and God spoke forth his word. It was by the word and the Spirit that God created all things. And as Isaiah has described here, a situation which requires a new creation. He says, this too will be by word and Spirit. This is the great promise that God has given, that you could be recreated in Christ. There is nothing less can happen in order for you to be saved. There must be a new creation. And so turn to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would not be found to be an enemy on that last day. Receive his word and Spirit, that you, being engrafted into Christ, might be a new creature in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we do pray that you would bless us, that you would bless the ministry of your word, that you would pour out your Spirit against us, upon us. Lord, we confess that without your sovereign act, we could not be saved. And how we do thank you that you did not leave us in darkness, that when we had no hope in this world, yet you really did send your Son into that darkness to be the light of the world, that all things might be recreated in him. And oh, how wonderful it would have been to consider the great anticipation of his first coming, and how great it is for us who can look back on that time and to simply be thankful for all that you have done. We pray, O Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts. Help us, O Lord, if we are tempted to put off the things of God, not to put them off, but to come squarely before you and to confess our sins that we might be saved. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we do rejoice in the work that the sovereign